Today we're going to be continuing by looking at one of the prophets who was prophesying during the time of Jeroboam II, the king of the northern kingdom, Israel. And so Amos was one of these prophets. So we'll turn to the book of Amos and get a perspective of what he is saying as a messenger of God regarding the spiritual status of the nation, even though the nation was prospering externally. His time of ministry was contemporaneous with Hosea, and his occupation was, he was a farmer. He was not a full-time or professional prophet. You can find that in chapter 7, verse 14. But here in chapter 1, verse 1, he says he was a herdsman. And in 7:14, he was a fruit farmer. It shows the importance of being a messenger of God regardless of your situation. And the focus of his ministry is the moral collapse of the nation, which required judgment from God. Notice chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who was among the sheep breeders of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And he said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds mourn, and the top of Carmel withers." Now, then he proceeds to give various statements or oracles against various nations. And he says again and again, "For 3 transgressions of such and such a group, and for 4, I will not turn away its punishment." You find that kind of emphasis in verses 3, 6, 9, 11, 13, and then in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 6. And also very prominent in these early statements are the description of fire. You find that in verses 4, 7, 10, 12, 14, and in chapter 2, verses 2 and 5. So you can see that there is a tremendous focus on judgment from God. And we also see that God is a God of the nations. He is not just a God of Israel. Notice in chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "The Lord roars." He's not merely some local little deity. He roars from Zion. That's another name for Jerusalem. And his roar affects Carmel and Damascus and Gaza and Tyre. Notice how God in these chapters is pronouncing judgment against the pagans. So how much more would he pronounce judgment against Israel, who had the message of God and refused it? And then you can see the prominence of fire in judgment as you read through this. Now, one of the things that's quite interesting about these oracles is that it introduces the judgments by saying, "For 3 transgressions of Damascus, and for 4, or for 3 transgressions of Gaza, and for 4, and goes down like that. But when you look at what he describes, you can't find 4 transgressions. The only one you can find 4 transgressions for is when he gets to Israel. So you see, by taking that familiar structure and not doing it quite the same way, the focus is on Israel, and he is focused more on that. Now you can see what happens here. He starts out and he presents things that the nation at first would be glad to hear. "Oh, Damascus deserves judgment? Preach it, brother. We agree. Gaza deserves judgment? Preach it, brother. We agree. They're terrible people. Tyre deserves judgment? Preach it. Edom deserves judgment? Preach it. Ammon deserves judgment? Preach it. Moab deserves judgment? Preach it. Judah deserves judgment. Oh, that's getting a little closer. But preach it. We think they're a bunch of narrow-minded people that are just focused on doing things a certain way, and we are not impressed." And then he gets to Israel. "Oh, now, don't say anything about that. You're meddling. Damascus is condemned for its cruelty. Gaza and Tyre are condemned for their slave trade, and Edom is condemned because he violated basic brotherhood. He had no pity. He deliberately maintained anger. Edom is another name for the people of Esau, or the region that the descendants of Esau settled in. Ammon is condemned for his beastliness. They ripped pregnant women apart. And Moab is condemned for his desecration of the dead. And Judah is condemned because they despised God's law. Now, at first glance, that might not sound quite as bad as the others. But notice the progression here. Chapter 2, verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they have despised the law of the Lord, and have not kept his commandments. You know, when you despise the law of the Lord, one thing that happens is that you do not keep his commandments. And then, not only that, the next thing that follows, their lies lead them astray, lies which their fathers followed. He's condemning them for following lies, even if their parents had followed the same lies. So many times people think, well, you know, I'm excused from my wrong behavior or wrong attitudes or wrong this or wrong that because of my parents or because of the background I was in. It's not true. And he says, verse 5, I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. Now notice, the pagans desperately needed light, but Judah did not give the light that God wanted them to be for the nations around them. And then he comes to judgment on Israel, verse 6. He says, for three transgressions of Israel, and for four, I will not turn away its punishment, because they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. A man and his father go into the same girl to defile my holy name. They lie down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God. What are the specific crimes that Israel is involved in? They have oppression in the judicial system, verse 6. You see, they sell the righteous for silver and the poor for a pair of sandals. In other words, they are greedy for what they can get, the power they can grab, and so they will crush other people. They will crush the righteous, or they'll crush the poor. They pant after the dust of the earth which is on the head of the poor, and pervert the way of the humble. It's just like as if they're so greedy for land that even the dust on the head of the poor, they'd like to have that too. And then immorality and false religion, also there in verse 7, and indulgence and lying down by every altar on clothes taken in pledge, and drink the wine of the condemned in the house of their God, verse 8. Then, verse 9 through 12, God reviews the kind of provision that he had made for them. There's an emphasis here on God himself. Verse 9, yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. I raised up some of your sons as prophets and some of your young men as Nazarites. Is it not so, O you children of Israel? Says the Lord. But you gave the Nazarites wine to drink and commanded the prophets, saying, do not prophesy. Now notice that God had given them supernatural victory over powerful enemies, the Amorite, the Egyptians, and also the barren wilderness would have been a formidable foe, and God preserved them through that. And then God gave them Nazarites and prophets to help them walk straight. But they rejected that provision there in verse 12. In other words, they reject those with a unique ministry as too radical, and they wanted them to compromise the role that God given them. You know, here, Nazarite, drink some wine. Remember, the Nazarites were to drink no wine. And prophets, be quiet. Well, God told the prophets to speak. Hush up, you prophets. And so God promises judgment. Verses 13 through 16. He says, behold, I'm weighed down by you as a cart full of sheaves is weighed down. The picture here is very dramatic, isn't it? It's like God is weary of these people and the way they act and the attitudes they have. And so here's the judgment that is coming. There is no hope for escape, even for those who ordinarily could escape. He says, therefore flight shall perish from the swift. The strong shall not strengthen his power, nor shall the mighty deliver himself. He shall not stand who handles the bow. The swift of foot shall not escape, nor shall he who rides a horse deliver himself. The most courageous men of might shall flee naked in that day, says the Lord. You see, ordinarily, those people would be able to escape. I mean, somebody who's swift, he can escape. But apparently, there'll be no place to hide. If you read that phrase literally, it would be more like this. Refuge will be destroyed from the swift. The strong person ordinarily could get away or survive. The mighty warrior, you would expect him to be successful. The bowman, the guy that has an arrow that he can shoot way out toward someone else. Certainly he would make it okay. The fast runners, they're not going to make it. And even if you're on a horse, you're not going to make it. And what about the man who is ordinarily courageous and he can come to an obstacle and overcome it? He's going to flee away naked. So you see, God is saying, you deserve tremendous judgment. And no matter how skillful you are in your ordinary points of strength, you are not going to escape. So that brings us to chapter 3. And in this chapter, we see the reason for Amos' message. And of course, it's not Amos' message of his own. It's Amos delivering God's message. He says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. You see, Israel had a unique relationship with God that was unique among the nations. They were a special recipient of God's mercy. In Egypt, they had no national future. They were slaves. And they did not fulfill their responsibility that comes with that kind of relationship. And so he asks them what are called rhetorical questions in verses 3 through 6. These questions have an obvious answer. They are asked not to get information, but to produce an effect in speaking. And notice the first ones here, the answer is obviously negative. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? No. Will a lion roar in the forest when he has taken no prey? No. Will a young lion cry out of his den if he has caught nothing? No. Will a bird fall into a snare on the earth where there is no trap for it? No. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? No. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Now there's a shift. The expected answer would be what? Yes. If there is calamity in the city, will not the Lord have done it? Yes. So you see, the answers are negative and lead up to people fearing, and then there's some positive answers, and also it leads up to being fearing, because God is going to bring the calamity. It doesn't just happen. It's not that they had bad luck. It's not that something just happened. So what is the role of the prophets? Verses 7 and 8. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. A lion has roared. Who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? You see, the prophet is the channel for information on God's program. Now, when it says in verse 8, a lion has roared, people naturally fear a lion. And yet, corrupt people do not fear the voice of a prophet. In fact, it's very similar today in a decadent congregation. That congregation will despise prophetic ministry. Why do you say these things? You shouldn't say these things. Don't you know that we don't agree with that here? when they should be rejoicing for the warning. And the prophet, what's he like? When the Lord speaks, who can but prophesy? In other words, a person who's a prophet, it's like Jeremiah spoke about himself, I think I'll just be quiet for a while. And then he said, it was like a fire in my bosom that I had to speak. That brings us to verse 9 and 10. The statement here, he is inviting the pagans, namely the people at Ashdod, for example, and Egypt, to come and see the corruption in Samaria. Proclaim in the palaces of Ashdod. See, that would be the land of the Philistines. And in the palaces in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria, which would be the northern kingdom, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her. For they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. You see, they condoned evil and oppression and robbery in order to accomplish what they wanted. You know, many times people do that today. They mistreat other people in order to gain advantage for themselves. And that happens not only in the world, but it also happens in churches. And so the Lord is saying that destructions are going to come. Don't forget it. And so he says, verse 11, therefore, thus says the Lord God, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts. In that day I punish Israel for their transgressions. I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So a person needs to prepare to meet God. And that is not really a call of repentance. He's already called them to repentance through the prophets and various disasters, and they haven't listened. And so this is an announcement that he himself will meet them in judgment, and the result will be disaster. Now you can see that when you look at verse 11 and following. It talks about an adversary shall be around all the land. That's a pretty dangerous situation. There's a long process of sapping the strength of the people of Israel as that adversary is around the land. And then they will plunder your best things. It says your palaces shall be plundered. Now notice how complete the judgment is, verse 12. If a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, what does that tell you about the sheep? It's pretty much finished, isn't it? I mean, if all you got left is two legs and a piece of an ear, the sheep has long been dead. And so this is not a hopeful situation. This is a disaster. And so God comes bringing judgment, verse 13. Both Israel and the false religious system and their indulgent lifestyle will be judged. You see, the houses of ivory shall perish. That was a very luxuriant type of house. You can imagine if you're going to have a house decorated with ivory, it took lots of pieces of ivory to do it. And of course, getting ivory is an expensive proposition. Chapter 4. Imagine saying this as a prophet. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring wine, let us drink. That's a very insulting indictment against the women of the society. Verse 2, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness, behold, the day shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go out through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord. You see, this is a very insulting address. You well-fed cows, ready to be killed. And They don't mind exploiting other people from a distance. Somebody else does the dirty work, the oppression, and you have the indulgence. You know, oppression and indulgence go hand in hand. When people oppress other people, they will also be indulging themselves. But their oppression and indulgence will not last forever. They will be helpless in that judgment time, like when a fish hook would be in your mouth and it just pulls you along in a direction you don't want to go. And it'll also affect their posterity. And so, he's using a religious occasion to pronounce judgment, verses 4 through 13. Now, imagine going to a big religious gathering and making an announcement like this and saying things like, "Oh, come, all you faithless." You know, saying something that's slightly different from a common thing that's done at the religious observance. You know, we have a song called, "O Come, All You Faithful." So, "O Come, All You Faithless." Let's change the song from, "O Come, All You Faithful," to, "O Come, All You Faithless." And take these themes and modify them a little bit to make the point. "Come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God." Now notice, their religious experience increases their sin. Gilgal was once a scene of holiness. That's where the reproach was rolled away because the children of Israel had not circumcised their children in the wilderness years. And so, when they entered the land, Joshua had a mass circumcision to straighten out that situation. Offer. Make a sacrifice with leaven. Now, incidentally, the word there is the idea of making a sacrifice smoke, and leavened sacrifices were not to be burnt. You can read about that in Leviticus 7, verse 13. And so God actually is inviting these people to continue their religious services that are interlaced with corruption, namely leaven, and thus increase their transgression. You can see that in verses 4 and 5. Similar to churches that sweep wickedness under the rug and fill the air with pious words. Then there are 5 oracles that show the national folly in not returning to God. In other words, they miss the signposts. Now remember, written verbal revelation is easier to understand and easier to get the point than circumstantial revelation, which is open to more varied interpretations. See, when certain things happen, people say, "Well, that happened because of this or that." And somebody else can say, "Well, no, it happened because of that or this." And on it goes. But when God speaks a verbal message, you have to really do a song and dance to misinterpret a very clear verbal statement. So, verse 6, "Also I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities." You have any idea what that means? It doesn't mean that God sent them a boatload of mouthwash. It means that they didn't have things to eat, and so their teeth were clean. So if you children don't like to brush your teeth, just remember, be glad that you had something to eat to make them need cleaning. So they got cleanness of teeth in all their cities. "Yet you have not returned to me." Notice the parallel in verse 6, that first part. "And lack of bread in all your places." But see, they weren't getting the point. Verse 7, "I also withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest." What he's saying there is the normal time of rain I withheld from you in that particular climate. "I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So 2 or 3 cities wandered to another city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord." You see, they didn't understand the supernaturally erratic rainfall. Oh, there's rain there, but not here. And so wander around and How can we fix this? Worried about the symptom, the judgment that God has poured out, without getting to the root, what to do about it. Verse 9, I blasted you with blight and mildew. When your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, and your olive trees, the locust devoured them. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. See, they had blight and mildew. And then, well, here's some stuff that's growing fine. We're doing all right. You know what? God always has more resources to deal with stubborn behavior of people. So he sent some locusts in there. They were careful to make their stuff well tended and rejoicing that it was growing well, and then along come the locusts and ate it up. And they didn't get the point. You haven't returned to me. Verse 10, I sent a plague after the manner of Egypt. He sent war. Your young men I killed with the sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up into your nostrils, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. They had military disasters. I overthrew some of you, verse 11, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. One of the questions you can ask, do you take stock of the events of life and say, is God trying to teach me something here? Now, one of the ways that is much better is to spend lots of time in the Word of God and get what God's direct verbal statements are, and you can avoid all kinds of difficulties. But still, there are times that certain things happen that we need to be saying, wait a minute, what's happening here? What is God speaking to me beyond His Word into this particular aspect of my life? And so, verse 12, therefore, thus will I do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. In other words, they were supposed to meet God at a religious meeting, but they weren't meeting God there. And so he says, prepare to meet your God. So they refused to turn to God, and so God says, I'm going to turn to you. For behold, verse 13, he who forms mountains and creates the wind, who declares to man what his thought is, and makes the morning darkness, who treads the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name. In other words, he's going to come to them, but he's coming in judgment. And what kind of meeting is this going to be? It is not going to be pleasant. And what kind of person is this that's going to do the judging? It is the omnipotent creator. It is a knowledgeable one. You know, it's one who creates the wind, who forms the mountains. He knows what man's thought is. He knows the details. And he is in control of the universe. That brings us to chapter 5. The judgment that's coming is so certain, it is written as if it had already occurred. Hear this word which I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel. The virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. You know, when God pronounces judgment, it is so certain that it can be spoken of in past tense, even before it actually happens. You see there it says, the virgin of Israel has fallen, she will rise no more. She lies forsaken on her land. There is no one to raise her up. Now, it's devastating. Her present condition, God has forsaken her. She's in her own land. Things are proceeding like normal. Just like in churches where the Holy Spirit is absent and everything can go on just fine. There's no hope of rescue because God is the only one who can solve the problem, and they have spurned his overtures. And then the next verse tells of judgment that is coming. The city that goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left. And that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel. And so in verses 4 through 15, he calls them to repentance. See, God provides life, and that's a contrast to dead rituals that you see in verses 4 and 5. Seek God, verse 4, But don't seek Bethel and Gilgal and go over to Beersheba and so on. In other words, they were seeking these external things, but they weren't really seeking God. And God is offering life. It's a contrast to the devastating judgment on sin. Verses 6 and 7, seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Now notice what happens there is that God offers life, and his mercy is so great that this offer is made even to the perverse ones of verse 7, who make scenes of justice actually hopelessly bitter to the oppressed. They have an utter departure from righteousness. And so, what is God like, the one who's calling them to repentance? He is invincible. Verse 8 and following, you see he's invincible in creation. He can bring light after darkness. He can bring darkness when ordinarily there would be light. He can bring the sea onto the land. Probably that's a reference to the flood. And he can destroy a fortified city. And the contrast, verses 10 to 13, is Israel's perversity. What are they like? They hate the one who rebukes in the gate. And notice you can see an emphasis there, injustice in the gate, verse 10, and also down there in verse 12. They're involved in injustice. Those in the gate, they hate the truth. Verse 10, they hate the one who rebukes in the public forum. They abhor truthful speech. And the focus here in the middle, verse 11, you will have initial success but ultimate failure. In other words, you can build your houses of hewn stone and you can have your planted pleasant vineyards and you're not going to drink wine from them and you're not going to dwell in those wonderful, beautiful houses you made. You're not going to be able to enjoy it. You see in verse 12, the truth suppressors result in great crimes. They oppress the poor. You know, bribes especially affect the poor because they don't have the money to pay, and they pervert justice for the poor in particular. And not only that, verse 13, the prudent learns to keep silent at that time because it's such an evil time. In other words, anything he says will just be twisted against him. So verses 14 and 15, you have a final appeal. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you as you have spoken. Notice it says there, as you have spoken. It's easy to make a claim of seeking good and not evil and not actually doing so. But if you truly seek good and not evil, then God will dwell with you as presently many are claiming. And so true righteousness makes true fellowship with God possible. It's not merely talk about God's presence. It's not just saying, oh Lord, let your presence come down. You see, it's so easy to delude ourselves and say, oh, I'm doing this religious activity, so we're in pretty good shape, rather than actively seeking good. And so verse 15, we are to hate evil and love the good. And that is a test of whether verse 14 has actually occurred. Seeking good and not evil, verse 14, will be demonstrated by hating evil and loving good and establishing justice in the gate. In other words, you will want to see the people around you have justice, not that you are mistreating them to gain advantage for yourself. And so this is a contrast to the present wickedness, their present situation of operations of the gate in verses 10 to 12. So you can see that even at this late date, repentance may bring reprieve from judgment, verse 15. However, verse 16, God knows that his appeal will have no effect. And so he describes the aftermath of the judgment in verses 16 and 17. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord says this, there shall be wailing in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. They shall call the farmer to mourning, and skillful lamenters to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing, for I will pass through you, says the Lord. Why mourning when God passes through? The answer is, if you are not in right relationship with God, when he comes, it is not going to be a pleasant thing. God himself will pass through. You know, people who are not in right standing with God, but violate God's word, They love to speak of wanting God's presence, but God's presence for those who violate his word will be a terrible disaster. Verse 18. This speaks of the day of the Lord, and in particular, this terminology is used to refer to ultimate judgments at the time of the end. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you? It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or as though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it? You see, it's disaster for those who pride themselves as God's special ones while living in violation of what God requires. And notice in verse 18 and 20, there's an emphasis on darkness. And imagine the horror of meeting those vicious beasts in the dark, a lion and a bear, and lean your hand against the wall and a snake bites you. Now, what is God's desire? God's desire is true religion. Verses 21 to 27. He says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. But let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sikkuth your king, and Chiun your idols, the star of your gods, which you made for yourselves. Therefore I will send you into captivity beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. You see, there are several things he despises in verses 21 to 24. Their assemblies, both the special events and the regular assemblies. The second thing is their offerings, and the third thing is their songs. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13, verse 1. If a person does not have love, they are like a clanging cymbal. And God wants holiness to be superabundant and pervasive and powerful. Justice, righteousness in relation to others, and righteousness, personal integrity. And what is it supposed to be like? He wants that to run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream, verse 24. And then he reviews their history a little bit in verses 25 to 27. They were double-minded even during the time when God was bringing them to the promised land. They were carrying these idols along with them. And the coming judgment is fitting for people that have always been perverse. They will go beyond Damascus. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 7, Israel is doomed. You see, they have a false security in verses 1 and 2. They have false values in verses 3 to 6. And there's going to be judgment, verse 7. Woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. Notable persons in the chief nation to whom the house of Israel comes. Go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms, or is their territory greater than your territory? Woe to you who put far off the day of doom, who cause the seed of violence to come near, who lie on beds of ivory, stretch out on your couches, eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idly to the sound of stringed instruments and invent for yourselves musical instruments like David, who drink wine from bowls and anoint yourselves with the best ointments, but are not grieved with the affliction of Joseph. Therefore they shall now go captive as the first of the captives, and those who recline at banquets shall be removed. You see, they have a false security, cities set on hills, and they have false values, the inevitable result of false security. He says, go over to these other cities and see what happened to them. Are you better than those kingdoms? The answer, of course, is no. And so the false values, the result of this false security is this loose and wicked, indulgent living. And those who should have been preserving the nation were leading the nation into ruin. And so these prominent ones will be the first to be in captivity also. So woes are pronounced to those who are at ease, whether they trust in religious situation, whether they trust in military things, and to the complacent. They think judgment is far off. They put far off the day of doom. You know, this is not going to cause us a problem. They live in luxury, ivory beds and plenty of meat. And they enjoy the arts, music. It doesn't mean it's wrong to enjoy music. But they are living in complacent luxury as if judgment is not coming. And they have plenty of wine. Notice they're drinking from bowls, not cups. They aren't grieved at the affliction of Joseph. And so judgment is promised, verses 7 and 8. They're going to be removed from their banquets. And it's certain judgment. God has sworn by himself. There's no greater. God has great armies at his disposal, verses 7 and 8. And so there's going to be the utter destruction of human pride, also verse 8, the last part. And what is the description of the judgment? The aftermath of battle. 10 men in one house. Plague on those who escaped. There's going to be fear of mentioning the name of the Lord. And this is obvious judgment came from God, and so they have a superstitious fear of mentioning his name. And the destruction of both small and great is because God gives a command in verse 11. And then he gives some rhetorical questions. He says, verse 12, do horses run on rocks? And the answer to that is what? No, because their hooves are hard and they would be afraid they might slip. So they're not going to run on rocks. And do you plow with oxen on rocks? Well, no. And yet, you have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. In other words, these rhetorical questions, you do not do unnatural things with horses and with oxen, but you turn around and do the totally ridiculous things regarding justice and righteousness. And so these people are people that rejoice over nothing. You who rejoice over lo debar, that means rejoicing over nothing, who say, have we not taken Karnaim for ourselves by our own strength? They think they've had success. But what's going to happen? Verse 14, God is able to deal with the most arrogant people. In his time, he will do it. But behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of the Arabah. Chapter 7. In this chapter, there are three visions of destruction. Locusts. And it's not that just a fluke of nature has occurred. You know, well, we just happen to have a lot of locusts. But this is a sovereign act of God where God is sending these locusts. And Amos pleads for reprieve. And God says, okay, I'll relent. Then there's a vision of fire. Fire that devours the great deep. It's unquenchable. It's in the context, likely, of a dry midsummer climate where fire would be very dangerous. And God cancels that one also at Amos' request. And then there is the vision of the plumb line. Verse 7. Thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will also rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now notice, when God said to Amos, what do you see? It's very striking what Amos said. He did not say, I see a wall. He did not say, I saw somebody standing on the wall. But he said, I see a plumb line. In other words, the striking thing to him in that vision was the plumb line. And what is the focus in your life? Is it what you're doing, the wall, or is it God's standard, what he wants, his definitions? So many people despise the word of God. They'll give great lip service to the word of God, but when the word of God contradicts something they want to do, they'll say, Well, yes, but it doesn't really have to be followed in this detail, or we don't have to do it quite like this, or God will bless this also, or all kinds of excuses are made, despising the plumb line. You see, the plumb line is vertical. And if the wall isn't corresponding to the plumb line, it shows the wall is wrong. Now, in this case, it's different from the first two visions. The locust and the fire, the prophet interceded. But here, because Israel is not responding, there is no emphasis on relenting the judgment. Now, how does Amaziah take this? The prophet has actually done them a great advantage by seeing the things of God and then praying on their behalf that the judgment could be averted. And Amaziah, the wicked priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, verse 10, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Then Amaziah said to Amos, Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. And you get the picture here? This religious apostate resists the prophet, and he appeals to the king's high authority. You know, even if the facts have to be twisted, he wants to preserve his little power place in the kingdom, and he wants to get Amos to, you know, accommodate what he wants, because Amos' preaching is threatening this thing. Now, this conflict was likely precipitated by Amos' pronouncement of judgment back in verse 9, because it says that the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, the sanctuaries of Israel laid waste. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. And that's a judgment against the royal household, likely to be public at Bethel. But notice verse 10, Amaziah claims Amos has conspired against the king. That's slander. And then he exaggerates things in verse 11. He says that Amos said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword. That's not what he said. What he said is, I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, that's just typical of people who are apostate. When the prophet speaks, they will make accusations and they will misquote or twist in order to further their own wicked accusations. And then he has a personal attack, verses 12 to 13. And it's very likely he had a warrant from Jeroboam and was telling Amos to leave before being arrested as a conspirator. Now, he impugns Amos' motives. Was Amos prophesying just to get money? No. He said, I had a job before. I was a farmer. And I was a gatherer of fruit. He tells Amos, go speak somebody else. Never speak here again. You see, he is a dramatic example, that is Amaziah, is a dramatic example of chapter 2, verse 12, where the people of Israel say to the prophets, don't prophesy. You know, it's very common in churches for that to happen. A prophet says something from the Word of God that cuts across the grain of how some people want to live, and then that is a problem in their mind, and it's a problem that you didn't handle the situation properly if you declared that word, you didn't allow for alternate interpretations or whatever. Very typical. So God's answer is in verses 14 through 17, and Amos delivers God's answer to this wicked Amaziah. I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. He's saying, I didn't pick this job. I didn't pick this job as a prophet. I was doing other stuff. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. Now, here is a specific word for you, Amaziah. Now hear therefore the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. Now, you know what many people today would have said? Amos had no tact. In fact, they might even accuse him of being bitter or being caustically negative, judgmental. There are so many things that the prophets and the message of the prophets and the context of the prophets and the audience of the prophets relates to what we see today. And we need to immerse ourselves in more of the Word of God, because as we do so, we begin to understand God's perspective in these things. Notice that Amos did not get the position he had because he was hankering for it. It was because God called him from what he was doing to do that job. He was busy with other work. And Amos received this call from God himself. It wasn't through normal human agencies. There was nobody in the northern kingdom that appointed Amos. You see, God did that. And God has heard your blasphemous prohibition, don't prophesy. And you notice the way the New King James says this when he quotes Amaziah in the last part of verse 16. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. God's judgment, verse 17, is his wife would be a harlot, his children would be killed, his land would be divided up, and he would die in a defiled land. And his wife, at home alone, accustomed to luxury, would turn to prostitution. It's probably what's going on there. And Israel would be led captive. You see, it is very serious to contradict or try to stop someone from speaking God's words. And a lot of people don't understand how serious that is. Chapter 8. This chapter has a structure that makes a focus at a certain place. Verses 1 to 3, you have the judgment is certain. And then in verse 7 to 14, you have the judgment details. And right in the middle, you have a chiasm that focuses the attention on how greedy these people were. And we'll get to the chiasm in a little bit, but I want you to see the big picture. Verses 1 to 3, judgment is certain. And then verses 7 to 14, the details of that judgment. And then in the middle there, between those verses, that's verse 4 through 6, there is a chiastic structure that enables us to see what the focal point of that middle part is. Notice the judgment is certain. There is no plea for repentance, verses 1 to 3. And there is a vision of summer fruit. In other words, the harvest has come, and the usual joy of harvest is going to be replaced by the debris of judgment. Verse 1. Thus the Lord God showed me, behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? So I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. You see, summer fruit, it's already harvested. It's already in a basket. There's no waiting for other fruit to be produced. God is not going to pass by anymore. It's too late to change. There's no call for repentance. And the songs of the temple will turn into wails of grief, horror at a different kind of harvest. What is the harvest? The harvest of dead bodies laying all over the place. They're like stubble after the harvest, and the people will just be throwing these dead bodies out in silence. Now, let's see this central section. This central section has a chiasm, and the chiasm is focused on the character of the evil oppressors. Notice, verse 4, the beginning of the verse. Hear this, you who swallow up the needy. And then the end of verse 6, they buy the needy for a pair of sandals. So you see you have needy and needy. That's the outer bounds of that little chiasm. And then, further down on verse 4, and make the poor of the land to fail. And then you come up to the beginning of verse 6, that we may buy the poor for silver. So you see you have poor and poor, the end of verse 4 and the beginning of verse 6. That's the next envelope. And what is the focus right in the middle? The focus is they are so greedy they can't wait for more days of the month to pursue their greed. They love to oppress the poor. They love to swallow up the needy. And they say, well, when will the new moon be passed that we can sell grain? And the Sabbath that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. You see what they're doing there? They make the ephah small. That's like saying, I'll make a bushel basket, but I'm going to make it only, you know, 9/10 of the size. So when I'm selling them a bushel of grain, it won't be quite as much. And then I'll make the shekel big. You know, here's the shekel weight for how much silver you need to pay me, and I'll make that weight a little extra much. So I get a little more of your money by selling you a little less of my stuff. Then we're getting a good deal both ways for ourselves. You know, it might look like a good deal, but doing that thing is always a bad deal for yourself. And so, then there at the last part, even sell the bad wheat. I mean, it's very likely that they would sell the bad wheat at discount to those that they've oppressed into poverty. So they possibly are also making profits by selling the poor into slavery. So you see, you have people that swallow up the needy, and they buy the needy for a pair of sandals, and they make the poor of the land to fail, and they buy the poor for silver. You see, these people are predators, destroying their neighbors in order to get advancement for themselves. Now, when you think about the world today, you see this in the world, and you even see it in churches happening, where people will mistreat other people in order to gain advancement for themselves. Now, it's useful to read the prophets, because in the prophets, you see these things portrayed, and you see what God thinks about it. And He is not missing a thing. And someday, it's going to all be set straight. So, verses 7 through 14, you have the details of this judgment. And this judgment is absolutely certain. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Not one. God is not going to forget a single one. And notice what He says here. It's very striking. He swears by the pride of Jacob. That's a very unusual construction. God sometimes says, I swear by myself because I can swear by none greater. And here, swearing is being done by something that is very certain. What is it? It's the pride of Jacob. That shows the absolute, incorrigible pride of Jacob. In other words, Jacob's pride is so steadfast that God could swear by it. Now, that's a contrast to what he said earlier. For example, if you look at chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord has sworn by himself, the Lord God of hosts says, I abhor the pride of Jacob. It's the same kind of terminology. You see, in chapter 6, verse 8, God swears by himself and he abhors the pride of Jacob. But now at this point, in the chapter we're in right now, God says that he has sworn by the pride of Jacob. Their pride is so steadfast that God could swear by it. He says, surely I will never forget any of their works. God will not forget a single misdeed. Don't just think he's going to ignore it. You know, we live in what is called the day of grace and the wonderful provision of Christ. People often pervert that wonderful grace into thinking that they can just sin and get by. So then there are four major judgments that he details here. Verse 8. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Now, do you get the picture? If you have a flood and it heaves and subsides, that's a picture of the earthquake. It's a judgment. Now remember in Amos chapter 1, it says his ministry began when? 2 years before the earthquake. Here, it's saying the earthquake is coming. So you can see that his ministry was followed very shortly by that earthquake. See, at this point, it's still described as future. And it shows how quickly the judgment came during his ministry. God will make the land tremble since the people do not tremble. If you want a contrasting verse, you can read Isaiah 66 verse 2, where it talks about the contrite in heart who tremble at God's word. I believe one of the things we must start doing is developing a fear of the Lord in the right sense that says, I fear to disobey what God says. That's what a contrite heart is like. It trembles at God's word. The result is everyone mourns. Then you have another judgment, verses 9 and 10. And this is the eclipse of the sun. It shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day. Apparently there were two total eclipses of the sun during Amos' lifetime. One was February 9, 784 B.C., and one was June 15, 763 B.C. Now, one of the purposes of festivals was to celebrate light. And God gave these eclipses to bring a point to his people. When they're celebrating light, you know, God's light at creation, God's light of truth, they had chosen spiritual darkness. They had chosen not to follow what God says, and so they're walking in spiritual darkness, and so the eclipse symbolizes God's withdrawal of light. And so God's action is to give them darkness at unexpected times. Verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day that I'll make the sun go down at noon, and I'll darken the earth in broad daylight. In other words, in broad daylight, all of a sudden it gets dark. I'll turn your feasts into mourning and make all songs into laments, verse 10. I'll give sackcloth and baldness and mourning like for an only son. Then verses 11 and 12, another judgment is spiritual famine. This is not a famine of bread and water. It is a spiritual famine. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. See, God's message, long refused, eventually results in inability to get his message even if you seek for it. Now notice, that is very appropriate for those who spurn his word. And you might like to read a passage in Proverbs sometime. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33. God says, because when I called, they didn't answer, there's going to come a time when they're in trouble and they're going to call on me and I'm not going to answer them. And interestingly enough, in this passage, the directions they were looking, sea to sea, from north to east, run to and fro and not find it, one direction that isn't mentioned is south. That's where Jerusalem was. And you remember, the northern kingdom had rejected Jerusalem. It's too far for you to go to worship there, so come worship at these golden calves. So you see, they're not even looking in the right place. And that is so typical. When people reject truth, and then they have some kind of difficulty, then they start looking in these other places where it isn't even there. You know, if you're hunting for a needle in the haystack, you better know for certain that the needle is in the haystack. It's a very important idea. One of the important proofs that you do in advanced mathematics is that type of thing. You want to prove a certain thing, and then you do a proof first to prove that the solution exists. Because it'd be a pity if you're hunting for the solution and hunting and hunting and hunting and hunting, and it doesn't even exist. So many times there's a proof that you go through to show that the solution has to exist, and now you know it's worth hunting for it. Well, they were looking in the wrong places. Notice this is a famine of hearing from God. One of the great judgments of God is when he withdraws himself and does not speak. Verses 13 and 14, the next judgment is a judgment of drought. In that day the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst, those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. You see, in that day, verse 13, youth and beauty will give no advantage, and the death of the young people emphasize the termination of the nation. You know, if you kill off all the young people, you're going to kill off the nation. In that day, verse 14, it'll be obvious that the false gods will not help. You see, these people were worshiping at false shrines. Dan was a leader of idolatry. He was the site of the golden calf. And at present, it might look like these false gods are doing something for them. Remember, they were having prosperity during the time of Jeroboam II. But actually, because God himself is blessing both the evil and the good, when he withdraws his hand, the impotence of these false gods is demonstrated. And so the end of verse 14 emphasizes the termination of the nation. They shall fall and never rise again. Chapter 9. In this chapter, we see the destruction of Israel. And it begins at the religious system. I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and he said, strike the doorposts that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. It's going to be certain judgment, and it's going to be to the last one, and the apparent escapes will fail. Now notice how in verses 2 to 4, they're going to be pursued by God himself. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. Though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. In other words, God pursues them to the lowest place, to the highest place, to the top of Carmel, to the bottom of the sea. I mean, God can send a sea snake down there to bite them. And in their captivity, God sends a sword. God sets his eyes on them for evil and not for good. Verse 4. Now, if you compare, just glance back at chapter 5, verse 14, they had refused God's invitation to seek good and not evil. But they'd refused that. So now God says, I am going to set my eyes on you for evil or calamity and not for good. You see, people think that they can get by. The fact is, they cannot. You might like to compare chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. And so, look at what the power of God is like. This is the pursuer. This is who is coming after them. Verse 5 through 6. The Lord God of hosts. He who touches the earth and it melts. Now, can you get the picture here? This is somebody that can do things amazingly. You know, the earth. Just touch it. It melts. He is the one who can bring everybody into lamentations, and all who dwell there mourn. All of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth, the Lord is his name. That's who they're dealing with. He's able to make the land heave like flowing water. He constructed this sky. He made the rock strata. He controls the flowing of the sea. The Lord himself is the one who's going to pursue them. Verses 7 to 10, God is the controller of the nations. He brought Israel from Egypt. He brought the Philistines from Crete. I mean, God could have left them there in Crete, and they wouldn't have bothered David. He brought the Syrians. And so, that answers the objection. Well, yes, but we have a special relationship with God. He's going to take care of us. Wait a minute. God controls all nations, and all nations are responsible to live like he commands. And so he deals with sinful nations. He destroys them. He says, verse 7, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel, says the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. You see, he deals with the sinful nations, and yet he will not completely destroy the house of Jacob, but he's going to sift Israel among the nations. That shows dispersion, and yet individual protection of those who are actually going to follow him as individuals. And the sword is going to be for those who arrogantly take their own way. And then verses 11 to 15, he talks about the day when Israel will be restored as a nation. And the emphasis is on the house of David being rebuilt. Now, at that point, Judah had not fallen. So you can see that the implication is that Judah is actually going to experience destruction. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drop with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. When it says the plowman will overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, harvest will be so great that they cannot completely be gathered before the next planting time. And they're going to rebuild and enjoy the fruit of their labor, verse 14, and then there's going to be a finality and never being plucked up. That's a picture of what will happen after the tribulation when God brings his judgments on the earth. And so, as we survey this book, what do we see? We see that God was paying attention to the evil that was going on in the northern kingdom. Now, somebody that might be observing might say, well, why isn't God doing anything about it? Doesn't he care? The answer is, he does care. And he is seeing everything that's done, but he isn't bringing judgment immediately, which gives people time to repent. And so, just as certainly today, when people object to how God runs his universe, we can read prophets like this and we can understand, what is God doing? He is allowing the wicked to get wicked even more, but at the same time, when he gives them more time, he is giving them room to repent. And this kind of book, the book of Amos, helps us understand that God is paying attention. He's not asleep. And so it's good to remind ourselves of that fact.